So we are in chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession, and last week we began with section 1, the question that was asked and answered definitively: can fallen man be brought back into fellowship with God? And remember, the kicker, in such a way that perfectly maintains all of God's attributes, his perfection, not only his love and mercy, which he shows, but also his exacting justice and holiness. And the answer is that it pleased God, reading from section 1 of chapter 8, in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus. Okay, so that's who it is. The Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. Okay, so this reconciling of fallen humanity to God is going to require a mediator, the mediator, Jesus Christ, who is also prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world, unto whom he did God from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him, by Christ, in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So that's what God has done. This is the beginning of how he's done it, the who. It's the Lord Jesus. Now, as we come to section 2 today, we come to how. How is this reconciliation going to be brought about? Through the one mediator, the Lord Jesus. Well, we read in section 2, the Son of God, that's what we're talking about, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God. Okay, so there's his divinity, the Son of God, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, he did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature. So now we have God and man somehow coming together. Okay, so how is he going to be our mediator? Well, one thing we're learning right now is he's going to take on man's nature. Who is? The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Take upon him man's nature with all of the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, and yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Okay, so let's unpack this just a little bit here. First of all, notice, this is good to remember, we believe in one God and three persons, and one person in two natures. One God in three persons, right? And Jesus, who is the mediator, the only mediator between God and man, is one person with two distinct natures. So this, again, as I said last week, should be familiar language to us. It's just taking from and borrowing from the creeds that we recite each Lord's Day, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. Also, what's in your membership handbooks, we have included in there the definition of chalcedon, which I'll be reading in a little bit. So they're drawing from these creeds as we learn about our mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus. So we have both Trinitarian doctrine here, and we also have Christological doctrine here as well. So let's work through this. Again, starting at the top, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. That's going back to chapter 2, where we learned of God, that he exists, again, in three persons. This second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father. So as to his divinity, this is who he is. Now, what did the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, do? Well, we're told that when the fullness of time was come, he took upon him man's nature. So that tells us that this wasn't a subtraction, that the Son of God did not put off or lay aside his divinity. He maintained his divinity and he added or took upon himself man's nature. He didn't stop being God, but he added to it. He took upon himself man's nature. And remember, again, this is all continuing to answer the question, can fallen man or how can fallen man be brought back into fellowship with God, maintaining his perfections? This is how it was done. This is how it needed to be done. And we have here, it says, all of the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. So those essential properties that make man, man, Christ took upon himself. That includes a body and soul. Not just a body and soul. Because man has a body and soul. We have the invisible aspect of ourselves and we have the visible aspect of ourselves. So Jesus took both of those aspects on because that's what makes us man. And he took upon man's himself man's nature. Very important. We read here that he had all the common infirmities that go along with that. He needed to eat food. He needed to use the restroom like we do. When he got tired, he needed to go to sleep. So he was fully man, very God and very man. And yet we read here, again that word, yet without sin. Yet without sin. Jesus had no natural father. He wasn't conceived and born the ordinary way that we are. No, his birth, his conception was miraculous. If he had been born the way we are, he would have inherited what we inherit as mankind, as human beings, which is that original sin from Adam and Eve, the result of the fall, from which do proceed all of our actual transgressions. Yes, Mary.
Inherit original sin from Mary.
Because my explanation is because it's passed down through the seed of the man. That's how it's passed down. Adam being the representative, that's how that original sin is passed down to us. So this was an extraordinary birth foretold by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7. A virgin will conceive. A virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We read in chapter 7. Yes, Nate.
Can I jump off?
Yes, go ahead.
I don't want to flow.
No, go ahead. It's a good place to pause.
No, the idea of us inheriting our sin from Adam is really essential to understanding the death of Christ also, right? Because just as Adam represented us, he fell in the garden, and so in him, like all the 25, we all fell together with him. We all inherit that guilt, right? Well, Paul uses the same principle of covenantal representation that Christ of his death.
Right.
Just as Adam was representing us in the garden, he fell, so was Christ representing us upon the cross, died.
Right.
So you find that principle of what we call federal headship, or federal means covenantal, so in other words, covenant.
Right.
Christ as the covenant head represents all of those whom he is giving himself for, right, in their place, so that therefore his righteousness will be counted to them while he takes their sin, right? And so that's really fundamental to understanding why it's from Adam that guilt is received, because Adam was our covenant representative before God. In the garden, just like Christ was our covenant representative on the cross.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, very good. Yeah, in human history, there's only two covenant representatives.
Bingo, exactly. Only two covenant heads.
Right? And you're in one or the other.
Yes, yeah, and you don't have to say it.
Right. Yeah, and as someone pointed out too, if you balk at the idea of inheriting Adam's sin as if you're guilty, which is the truth, while the very basis of being saved in Christ, the second Adam, is receiving same principle, having his righteousness imputed to your account. So again, it goes both ways. You're in one or the other.
Okay, quantum ball unfair, well then.
Yeah, you kind of just cut yourself off from receiving that. Yes, thank you. So in other words, as we consider this virgin birth by Mary, okay, we're learning this, that Jesus, the Son of God, in other words, did not just appear out of nowhere. He didn't descend down bodily as an adult from heaven. No, he was conceived and born of a virgin, and her name was Mary. So it was an actual woman with an actual name and an actual place. In other words, again, as Nate has said many times, we're not dealing with myth here. We're dealing with actual historical events. And as the late Brother Vodi Bakum used to say, we're talking about eyewitness accounts written during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. So they could be verified, falsified. So these are actual names and places. And this is how, it's quite astounding, how the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came in and entered in to humanity. He entered in through humanity, in humanity's history, at a time, a specific time and place, through and by means of a specific woman, Mary. Now, from there, and here in section two, we move on then to these two natures of Christ, formulated so concisely at the Council of Chalcedon, and what is known as the Definition of Chalcedon, which, if you have your membership handbook, is listed as one of the central creeds that we hold to, along with the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. So this answers not only who Jesus is, but kind of what he is. One person with these two natures. It says here, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood. These were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, without composition or confusion. Now, what does it mean without conversion? In other words, one nature does not turn into the other nature. That's not it. Without composition. In other words, the divinity and the humanity did not become a third thing. So one nature does not turn into the other. The two natures, the divinity and the humanity, don't come together and form some third thing. No, they're distinct. And without confusion, the divine and the human natures remain intact. And again, this is all affirming the definition of Chalcedon, and is known as the hypostatic union between these two natures, the human and the divine. Now, let me read to you quickly, because you may not be familiar with it, the definition of Chalcedon. Again, it's on page 2 of the membership handbook. If you've never heard it before, here it is. Therefore, and this was written in 451 AD, middle of the 5th century, the definition of Chalcedon. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before all the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation. Of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person. And subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. So that's approximately a 1,500-year-old creed that we still believe in and hold firmly to today. And what I'd like to do now is just read to you a little excerpt from a book to understand the magnitude of this definition and its impact, the significance of it to the world. And I'm getting this from an excellent book by R.J. Rushdoony called The Foundations of Social Order. The Foundations of Social Order. And he goes, in this book, he goes through all the creeds, talks about how they were created, what heresies they were responding to at the time, the meaning of the creeds, but also, again, then the implications of these formulations, these statements of truth, and how they changed the world. For example, he says this regarding Chalcedon and that council that produced this definition, again, taking it from Scripture, of course, as they themselves acknowledge. He says the Chalcedon Creed in AD 451 is one of the most important events in all of history. Amen indeed. So the question is, well, how? How is it one of the most important events in all of history? He says it established the Christian foundation of Western culture as we know it, and it made possible the development of liberty. Now, I want to go through this because this is something we can very easily take for granted because all of us have grown up in the West. It's all we've ever known. So it's very easy to take for granted. We've all grown up with at least notions of liberty and freedom, human freedom. So it's easy to take for granted. But where did that come from? Has that always existed? Did it exist in the pagan world and in the time of the Greeks? He goes on. He says that Chalcedon directly challenges every false claim of divinity by any human institution. Now, that human institution could be the state, and you can think of the state in many different forms. That could be a single ruler. Think of the Roman emperors who claimed godlike status, whether it's Nero or Caligula. You can think of the pharaohs of old. These rulers who rise to the top and have what they think is unlimited power to rule the earth. They represent the state. It could be a single ruler like that, any divine ruler, right? Or dictator or tyrant. You could think of any church. Think of Rome in the Middle Ages and the whole thing with the popes. And there was always the struggles between the king, like the King of England or the Queen of England, and the pope, and who had ultimate power. Right? So we have these rulers claiming to themselves ultimate power to rule over all. But he points out here that what this gives us definitively is that it establishes that Jesus Christ alone is both God and man, and therefore that he alone is that unique link between heaven and earth, between the invisible and the visible, between the immaterial and the material. Jesus Christ, the man is. He's that link. And he's that link because of this uniqueness of who he is, having both of these natures, the divine and the human, in one person. So he alone can be that link. No one else has a basis to claim upon themselves, being mere man, having only that human nature, that status. And what we need to understand, and he goes into this in the book, is that at that time in pagan thought, and I think a lot of this, he doesn't mention Neoplatonism, but I think that definitely would apply, that a view of being in reality was that between heaven and earth, the unseen and the seen is some sort of ladder of being or a chain of being that man could ascend to through various means, whether it's through the performance of certain rituals, or incantations or whatever, just being born into power, you know. But there was a way to do that somehow. That was the pervasive common thought in Greek society. He calls it the Hellenic faith or Hellenic philosophy of the time. That was the pagan world. So with that, that faith that they had at the time, of course, is a radically, radically different understanding of being than the Christian faith does, the biblical faith, where we talk about the all-important creator-creature distinction, see? That there is God who in himself possesses all being. He is and alone is the self-existent one, and we are his creatures. And then there's that gulf. There's no ladder. There's no chain of being connecting the two, but an infinite gulf between the creator and the creature. Yes, Nate. Yes, the circles, the beloved circles.
The material, immaterial, two circles, right?
Yeah.
The physical and spiritual. And they're intertwined in a sense, right? And we understand as Christians, the creator creature distinction, God is not in either one of those circles.
Right.
He is unto himself, wholly independent of any created thing whatsoever. The Greeks would have instead put God in the immaterial circle. So they would have included the divine as being a part of that created order.
I think many of us put God in there inadvertently, yeah, because when you drew that, I remember lots of heads exploded.
Yeah, right.
It comes naturally. It almost comes naturally to us.
To put God in that one invisible.
He's the biggest thing in that invisible circle, obviously. Right. It all goes back to the circles. We love the circles. Yes. Yeah, no, that's good. That's very, very good. And brings back good memories. What's that? Yes, Khalid.
Pre-incarnation, how do we think about second person of the Trinity? Do we think of him as spirit, Father, spirit, Son, spirit, Holy Spirit, spirit, and now we have the incarnation?
Yeah, I think we would have to.
God, I'll go ahead. I'll answer it for you.
I was just going to say, yeah, because he's God.
God. Yes, God is by nature spirit. Yeah, so all three persons of the Godhead, Trinity, all share in the same divine nature, homoousios. And so, yes, they're all three persons that are spirit, but they all share in the divine nature.
Yeah, so for the recording, it was asked about the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, before the incarnation. You're asking, what was he?
You have God,
which of many theologians would argue is Christ himself, who is appearing
pre-incarnation.
So he wasn't appearing, adopting a human nature unto himself.
Yeah.
But he was appearing, arguably in a human form, to interact with Abraham, for example. So there was a lot of Old Testament scholars, many, who would say that the theophanies of the Old Testament, by and large, are all Christophanies also, that this is Christ who is appearing on earth to interact with creation, or and to interact with people.
Including Isaiah 6, right? Because yes. John the Apostle says that was Christ. Pre-incarnate,
yes.
Christ.
That's just a vision. He has not
taken on.
Is perhaps he did have literal flesh in those times because he's eating with Abraham, right? If I remember right.
Yeah.
But that is not permanent.
Temporary.
It's something that he takes on and then puts off. Whereas the incarnation, he's conceived and miraculously in Mary's womb and takes on a human nature permanently. For the sake of becoming a high priest in the world of Christ. And so there's a permanence now to the incarnation and then the hypostatic union that if we grant, yes, he was taken on flesh in the theophanies, he was taken on flesh also temporarily. It's the permanence of the incarnation now since his birth that distinguishes the incarnation from the theophany. That being
Christ has flesh and the human spirit. Soul,
yes,
spirit.
Body and soul. Yes, right. Soul and body.
But he also has the spirit of the second the divine nature.
Yes, correct.
So he's got two
natures. Yes.
Yeah, two spirits.
was a human soul. He has a human soul, body, human mind,
spirit of God, human soul, body, human body.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit dwells within his humanity because just as the Holy Spirit dwelled in us, so too did the Spirit obviously dwell in and power minister to Christ.
Yeah, so the words are important, right? Two natures, like when we talk about the Trinity, three persons. We're trying to put words to what ultimately is unexplainable.
Reality, but it's essential.
Because there's essential distinctions that need to be made and maintained and upheld. So.
Yes, that's exactly right. Three who's, one what. Yes.
Three who's, one what, yeah. Okay, so just to finish up then. Again, the prevailing Greek thought at the time was in this chain of being. And here with biblical Christianity, and especially this understanding of the two natures of Christ, you had something radically different that upends that, which is not to say it's not still around. We still have statism. We still have rulers like that. We still have communism, which is atheistic. Think of North Korea, China. You know, emperors, rulers claiming godlike status and ruling over the people. But with that view, if that's all there was, there's no appeal that it can be made. It's like, I think it was Doug Wilson said, if there's no God above the state is God, because there would be nothing to appeal to beyond the state. Again, whatever is representing the state, be it an emperor, some crazy dictator, some tyrant, whoever it is, if there is no God above the state itself, whatever that ruling power is God. Yes, John.
Or even if your God is democracy.
Right, ruled by the people.
50% plus one dude.
Right.
Make all the rules.
Or a technocracy.
The right kind of people. It's then it becomes all the my rights are dependent on the moods of my fellow citizens.
Yes.
And if they decide to take away my right, then the right doesn't exist anymore.
Right.
It's actually a word for idolizing the masses, right? You can call, you can name it, Paul spell it, demos.
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 God, demos.
Right.
That doesn't even sound good.
No, it doesn't.
You know, I just worship demons.
So it's Chalcedon, and this understanding, again, of the two natures of Christ that directly challenges all of that. Because Christ alone stands as the link between God and man. And it is Christ alone who said, declared in Matthew 28:18, that all power, all authority has been given to me. And Rush Dooney unpacks this. By the fact that all power and authority are given to him, that makes all other power derivative, not supreme. Now, again, crazy emperors and rulers can claim that, but they have no real basis for it. Christ alone can declare all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And therefore, with that, you have a basis for freedom. Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. You have a basis of true liberty. He raises a final excellent point here that I want to leave you with, that if the state is the ultimate power, and authority, liberty is non-existent. What you could have instead of liberty or freedom is permission. See, what you would have instead is permission. You could try to get permission from the state, again, whoever that is, whatever form it takes, but you have no basis for liberty or freedom beyond the state that you can appeal to. All of that to say, Rush Dooney's point here is that this definition of Chalcedon, this formulation of the two natures of Jesus Christ, supremely important and literally changed the world and gave birth to what we now know and take for granted as the West or Western culture, sometimes called Christendom, but the West, this whole other idea of functional, rule and for society. Yes, Heather.
God over the state. The state is responsible to God.
That why? Yeah, we can make an appeal for liberty and freedom. that goes beyond the state, whoever that is, because Jesus, yeah. But more than just because Jesus, we're getting details of why that is. Because of Jesus, specifically his two natures, who he was, how he possessed both those natures, and what the significance of that is. Right. It's not just an incantation we say, because Jesus. I don't know, but he just does something. Right. No, he had these two natures. He was fully God and he was fully man. So he was in the unique place to be that one mediator between God and man. He himself is the link. It establishes a basis for understanding that all power is given to him and therefore all other power is derivative, comes from him. That knowledge changed the world. From that flows, you know, the formation of governments, and look at our Declaration of Independence, these ideas that we hold to. Yeah, Zeus could not do that, right? Because Zeus is not real. They thought it was real, right?
But what about Pharaoh? That they didn't make the claim that they were God.
Yeah, man. Right. And they came and went. But here we are in the year of our Lord, 2026. Christ's entrance into history through the Virgin Mary literally changed the world. And we're still, even if you're a hardened atheist, you still got to sign your check and put 2026. Why? What? Where does that number come from? Yeah, not the pharaohs. Doesn't come from the pharaohs. So there's ways that Jesus coming into history have radically changed the world. And it's good for us Christians to know, my point at the beginning, because we're so accustomed to living in a certain environment, we don't appreciate these things. There's really tremendous implications. That's the word I was looking for. Implications to what happened in history, all that's flowing out of it. And then lastly, of course, we had the last line, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Again, if there's no God above the state is God, but that is not reality. Reality, we know, is that there is a God above the state, and there is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus. Okay. We're out of time, so no thoughts or questions. Everyone, you're dismissed.